Well, Adam, thanks for letting me know that everyone would leave for children's ministry when I got up, because I suddenly thought, uh-oh, someone heard I'm here. Well, it truly is delightful to be here and see so many of you who I recognize, so many of you who are much older than you used to be in terms of you're taller and, you know, you look like, some of you look like adults. But it's also a joy to see so many of you I don't recognize. That's just fantastic. So it's wonderful to see how the Lord has been with Living Hope Church and blessed you. Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, if you're not familiar with the Bible, go to Revelation, which is the last book, and turn left. And you'll run into Jude and John and then 2 Peter. 2 Peter, I turned 70 a few months ago, and according to Psalm 90, that is a full life. The years of our life, the psalmist says, are 70, or by reason of strength, 80. So I am certifiably old. In old age, we tend to look back on the good old days. We tend to regret our past failures, our follies. We can nurse grudges toward those who let us down. We are prone to getting lost in distorted memories. There's not much to look forward to in old age. Not compared to our past, where we always had something new and exciting to look forward to. There's not so much to accomplish. We don't want to think about physical and mental decline, which I have to remind my peers is inevitable if you're a human being. And we especially don't want to think about that one big unmentionable in our society, death. So we lie to ourselves. 70 is the new 50. Now, people entering adulthood, those who are maybe 20 years old, can have a very different perspective. They have a full life ahead of them. But from what I've heard in individual conversations, in the news media, what I've heard is that anxiety can fill a 20-year-old's horizon. There's climate disaster. There's surveillance by big government, big tech, criminals. There's artificial intelligence taking our jobs. We really, I think, don't really know how to think about the past or how to think about the future. That doesn't mean that we're not constantly hearing voices telling us how to interpret the past and what to predict of the future. Many want to deny God's explanation of history, and they want to deny God's predictions of the future. But this isn't new. This has been going on through the ages. These debates about what happened and what's going to happen have been going on since ancient times, and that was exactly the situation that the churches Peter wrote to found themselves. Some members of the church began to question some of the fundamental things that Jesus had promised. In particular, that he would return to earth to judge the living and the dead. Now, they were not asking the questions like they were a disciple who just wanted to understand more. Their questions were the questions of someone who wants to avoid God in his authority and in his commandments. In particular, they wanted to avoid the question of what would happen after death. These were questions of an apostate. Those same questions and many others, they're with us today. And so we've got to engage with questions about the past and the future, not seeking to cast off God's commandments, but as disciples who are trying to learn his will for our lives. So our text today, 2 Peter 3, we're going to look at the first half of chapter 3. We can break it into four parts. So I want you to see where we're going to head as we go through this sermon. First, we're going to notice how the promises of God were contested in verses 1 through 4. Then we're going to find that the past has been forgotten. So we have the future and the past. Third, we see that we must remember that mercy precedes judgment. And finally, we must cling to the memory of the promises of God. So let me give you what I think is the claim of this text on our lives before I lay it out in the passage. We must remember that God is patient. And that means that we must learn to persevere. God is patient, and because he's patient, it means we must learn to persevere. So please pray with me. Lord, these things in your word, they were written down 2,000 years ago, but they're as fresh and alive as if Peter were writing to Living Hope Church. We need to learn how to think about the past. We need to learn how to think about the future. We need to know who you are and what you've said and what you've done and what you've promised to do. And so we pray that you would adjust our thinking, you would change our minds where they need changing, and you would ground us in a great confidence in you and your word. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So verses 1 through 4, the promises of God contested, 1 Peter chapter 3. These are God's words to us. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in these last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So God appointed Peter, he says, to be an apostle, God's messenger to these churches that were in what today would be modern-day Turkey. Peter was not inventing a new religion, but he was reminding God's people of their past, that their religion, their beliefs were all rooted in the past. And so he says in verse 1, "I'm stirring you up, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And then in verse 2, he says, "You should remember." Memory is a powerful thing. We remember what happened in the past. We remember promises made to us in the past. That memory propels us into the future. There was a pastor and teacher 1,500 years ago named Augustine. He's one of the great teachers of the church in that time and remains to this day. He said some interesting things about memory. "For each of us," he says, "the past no longer exists. It's gone forever. All we have from the past is our memory of the past." He also points out that the future doesn't exist either. All we have are predictions of the future, promises made about the future. Anyone who's had his plans utterly fail because of unforeseen events knows that the future doesn't exist. It's an image in our minds. What we do possess, Augustine notes, the only thing we possess is the present. All our minds can do in the present is contemplate what is set before them. And I would add, all we can do in the present is speak or act according to our contemplation of the past and the future. Our contemplation is informed by our memories of what we think happened in the past, and our memories of predictions of the future. And if you really think about this, this is profound. And when I first read Augustine and he said, the minute you think about the present, it's in the past, it started to mess with my head, but I recovered, I promise you. It may seem a little abstract to you, though. But let's illustrate. Let's say you have many happy childhood memories of vacationing at the beach with your family. And then you see an advertisement from the very same beach town promising days of delight in the sun, the sand, the stores, the amusements. And then you see another ad for a motel that's offering rooms at a special price that you can afford. As you contemplate your past memories and you contemplate the advertised promises, you act. You book the room for a week in July. And then you spend months contemplating with joy your promised delight-filled week away at the beach. But you forgot that it can be blazing hot in that beach town in July. And the motel website said the rooms were heated, but now that you go back and look, there was no mention of air conditioning. And you failed to notice that your cut-rate room overlooked the town's main highway, and you will soon discover that the town has grown significantly since your childhood and is now known as a party town, and your reservation is for Biker Week. Contemplated memories of the past and contemplated predictions of the future result in a week of contemplating in the present, 6 days of sweat and 7 nights of motorcycles blapping their exhaust pipes outside your window. So we deal with this all the time. Of course, it could turn out the other way. You planned it, and it was everything that you had hoped for and more. The weather was perfect, the restaurants delightful, the beach clean with upgraded bathhouses. And then you walk away from that week under the delusion that you can predict what you plan. But that's vacation. That's 1 week. In a lifetime, it's no big deal. But what about matters of eternity? Is there anything in the past that might inform us about the future? Are there any predictions of the future that might come true? What can we know about the past and the future regarding eternity? And how should we live today in light of the knowledge that we have about eternity? Peter is writing to churches that are forgetting their past. They are forgetting the predictions of the holy prophets recorded in what we call the Old Testament. And they're forgetting what Jesus commanded, which has been passed on through the apostles. I haven't read the text yet, and that was a mistake. I was supposed to have read it already. So please look now. Did I read it yet? I forgot. My memory, yeah, it just kicked in. Sorry. Let's read. Verse 1. Oh, no, I read this. Yeah, I read it. That is so strange. You know, you're here talking about memory, and then you forget. I know, I'm okay. We're going to make it through together. So Peter's writing to churches who've forgotten the past, and there's these teachers who've entered the church, and they are challenging those predictions. Now, the prophets actually predicted this. They predicted in verse 3 that people would arise and scoff at the predictions of these modern-day prophets. So the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament, the prophecies that Jesus made about the future, are under question by these new teachers. And so they mock what is said in Scripture. And their motive for their new interpretation of the Bible will be to satisfy their own sinful desires. And that involved rejecting the moral commands of Christ. So if the future predictions are false, we are not accountable to God for how we live today. Their basic argument is found in verse 4. The prophets predicted the coming of the Messiah to bring final judgment on the living and the dead. They promised that God would consign his people to eternal rest with him in a new land. They announced that those who rejected him would be consigned to a place of eternal punishment. But these preachers, these teachers say, nothing that the prophets promised has come to pass. It's been a long time. So long that we can safely say that the prophets got it wrong. Since God created the world, it's been the same. Sunrise, sunset. Spring, summer, fall, winter. Kings rise, kings fall. Children are born, they live, they die. No cataclysm, no apocalypse. No fulfillment of any predictions of God coming to judge the heavens and the earth. And they say the longer time progresses without this ending predicted by the prophets, the stronger their arguments get, stronger today than they were 2,000 years ago. So part two, the past forgotten, verse 5. For they, these teachers that are speaking to people in the church, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So Peter points out that what these teachers have conveniently overlooked is the fact that the same God who promises to return and end history is the same God who created everything and began history simply by speaking the word. And they've forgotten that God did intervene, Peter alludes to it, in a cataclysmic way when he flooded the earth with all human beings dying except for 8 in the boat that God told Noah to build. If God has already created all things and at one time deluged all things in water, can he not bring all people under judgment and destroy what he created? Now, we don't like to think about God's judgment. I take no delight in preaching on God's wrath. But if you look in a concordance that lists verses by words you find in them, you will find about as many references to God's love and compassion as you'll find references to God's wrath and jealousy and anger. So this coming judgment is a reality that we must face, and we must face it because his coming judgment is just as sure as his promise of salvation. It puts our faith and our hope and our salvation in a context that we would lack if we didn't expect him to come and set all things right. Now, these teachers, their skeptical argument that was made in Peter's day has been made in our day. And you're probably familiar with this, though maybe you don't realize it. In 1850, Charles Darwin published a book called The Origin of the Species. And that was a pretty ambitious title to that book. He revealed that he was after more than reporting his scientific observations. If he were just reporting on what he saw in the Galapagos Islands, he would name the book Species Can Change Over Time. But people kind of already knew that. Darwin was making a claim about the history of everything. The past and, by implication, the future. His premise was the same as that of the ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle. Matter is eternal, okay? All the stuff of the world is eternal. It has no beginning. It has no ending. It just changes over time. Darwin said that simple species evolve into more complex species over time. Life progresses from the simple to the complex. It's always getting better. There's no need for belief in God to understand this. You can see it with your very eyes. Except when it comes to evolving species, you can't see it. No one's ever seen it. No one's ever seen one species change into another. This new myth eliminated warnings about judgment by an all-knowing God. God's laws, they said, were for a superstitious age. Science knows better. The only law is to stay on the right side of progress, the right side of evolution, the right side of history. In Darwin, you have statements about the past. It's always been progressing. And you have promises about the future. If you get on the right side of progress, on the right side of history, life's going to be great. You'll find heaven on earth. And this is the dominant myth of our day. I recently read a couple of books, one about sleep. And it was an excellent book, helped me understand why I have trouble sleeping. But throughout the book, it's like, well, the brain, the amygdala evolved in this way, and that's why. And it's like, why don't you just say the Creator made the brain this way? I mean, you know, six, one, half dozen the other to you, I would think. I read a book about walking, for real. And some of you were thinking, this guy reads odd books. Throughout the book, well, the reason we walk this way is because of our ancestral bipeds. And you could have said, God created us to walk. And it would make a whole lot more sense to me. And the problem that Peter points out with these myths, the problem with them is they can't explain how the stuff that's evolving came into existence in the first place. They reply, echoing verse 4, all things are continuing as they were from time out of mind. We don't even need to think about it. And that leads us to number 3. Remember that mercy precedes judgment. Verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. See, God's perspective on time is vastly different to our own. Peter is not saying that God experiences time like a superhuman. He's making an analogy, which he notes with the word as. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So what have you done in the last 24 hours? All right, if we had the time, we could all get out a piece of paper, write down everything you can remember from the last 24 hours. That you had a pain in your foot in the middle of the night. what you had for breakfast, the car that drove by your house, all, anything that went into your memory, you just write it down. 24 hours. Let's see how detailed we can get. And then when you're done, get out another sheet of paper and write down the same details for the last 1,000 years. Not just for you, but for all your ancestors. Every person, everything, every atom in the universe. I think you get the point. Augustine argues that God created time and that he enters into time by controlling all things, even rebellious people, and he controls them toward his desired ends. And he has supremely entered time through sending his son to take on human flesh with all its weaknesses and time constraints. But he is not constrained by time. For God, everything is eternally present. The past, the present, the future, all the same to him. Yet he condescends to deal with us in our experience of time. And that is so gracious. Who can understand, who can comprehend this God who created time and whose knowledge transcends time and encompasses all of time? And here he has come down to us, and he deals with us in our limitations, where the past is gone, the future is an imagination, all we have is the present. So God is not bound by our estimations of what is short or long time. Now, as humans, time can feel really, really long for us. Physical pain can make a day or a night seem endless. Grief can seem to have no end. I've at times longed for the Lord to return because I'm so disheartened by the evils of this world, by my own fallenness and the folly of God's people. Why does God allow this world to continue in its current evil, fallen, broken down state? There's a reason why God does things that seem slow to us, and it's found in verse 9. He is patient so that all the people he has chosen to be his should repent and be saved from perishing under his wrath. His delay in human time is rooted in mercy, his mercy. And his mercy extends for a really long time. Now, some people claim that verse 9 is a promise of universal salvation. All human beings will be saved. If God doesn't wish that any should perish, then God will get his way. All people will be saved. But they miss something critical in the sentence, and what they miss is the reference to you, those who are beloved by Peter and loved by God. The reference to you as in patient toward you, and the reference to any as any of you should perish. You and any are references to the members of the church, the recipients of this letter. God does not desire any of us to perish, but that we should all live a life of repentance till the day we see him face to face. Now, we don't have time to look at the letter in its entirety. Peter wrote it at least 30 years after Jesus left it for earth, for heaven. As Peter wrote, he was contemplating, if you look in chapter 1, don't look now, you can look later, he's writing and he's aware he's going to die soon. There were members of the church, baptized believers, maybe some who had been there since childhood, and they had changed what they thought about the promises of God and begun to teach or begun to follow teachers who said that there's no coming judgment, no end to the world, no return of Christ, no end to the evils of this age. And their proof? Jesus and the Old Testament prophets said that he would return, and we've been waiting 30 years, and he hasn't. So we shouldn't expect him to. That was their premise, and it follows from their premise that if there is no judgment, you can live your life as you please, you can give yourself to any sensual pleasure that you fancy. Does that sound familiar to you at all? We live in a society that has embraced this kind of thinking. There's no future accountability. There's no promises from the past. We're just going to get in the way of progress. We're going to figure it out. We're going to get on the right side of history and make a good life for ourselves. But verse 10 repeats the promise. The fulfillment of the prediction made by the prophets has already begun with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So this victory over death has already begun. The day of the Lord, Peter writes, the day that Christ returns as king will come suddenly like a thief. Our ESV translates verse 10 as the heavenly bodies burned up and destroyed. The Greek text actually reads literally, the elements will be burned. Verse 12 predicts that they will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies, again, the elements, will melt as they burn. Now, there's a lot of debate about what all this means. Does it mean a total destruction of the stars and the sun and the moon and the earth? Or is it a cleansing fire that prepares the ground for a new heavens and earth? A renovation rather than a complete teardown and rebuild? Now, I would lean toward the purifying fire preparing the earth for rebuilding. But either way, if this is so, what should we, brothers and sisters, beloved of God, what should we do? And that leads us to the last part of this section of Scripture, number 4, a call to cling to the memory of the promises. Read verse 11 with me. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we are called to wait, expecting the promises of Christ's return to come in his good time. And while we wait, our memory of God's words spoken and written down in the past, and our memory of God's predictions spoken by the prophets, supremely by the great prophet Jesus, should affect our experience of the present. So our present should always be informed what he said in the past, what he did in the past, what he promised for the future, what he's going to do in the future. That becomes the center point of our memory and our thinking and our acting. By filling our minds with God's acts in the past and his promises for the future, we will become, verse 11, the sort of people who live lives of holiness and godliness. We will strive to become like our holy Savior, Jesus. In this fallen world, we must forgive and not seek revenge. We must, like Jesus, serve and not expect to be served. We must, like our Savior, give away our time, our money, our talent to serve those in need. We must turn from the promises rooted in selfish pleasure that God forbids, to love and serve the living God. And while we strive to be like our Savior, we wait. We wait for his return. What the Christians who first received this letter faced were apostates in their midst. I used that word before. We don't use that word apostate anymore. An apostate is someone who has rebelled against the religious teaching he once espoused. He's, according to the Bible, worse than someone who has never believed. He denies the very faith he once held. And often he calls those who remain in the church to follow him. Over at least the last 100 years, I think you could trace it farther, many Americans have apostatized. Over the past 5 years or so, this has been widely proclaimed in the news media. We have become an apostate nation. Sociologists have studied this. Journalists have taken delight in reporting it. There are popular blogs that give voice and testimony to this apostasy. Usually it's not God people are rejecting, but traditional religion, they say. They reject any church that any church could tell them what to believe. They can make up their own mind what they believe. And their beliefs usually are a mixture of vague morality and quasi-spirituality, and they seem to fit them just the way they are, with no need for striving to overcome sin for the sake of Jesus and his word. Some say they were mistreated by a church, and no doubt, and I can say this from personal experience, a Christian can be mistreated by other Christians, even by a church body. But they forget someone. His name is Jesus. They forget his promised return. When Jesus returns, all the mess of this broken world will be set right. This they forget. We are not waiting for the return of the church. We are awaiting the return of God's King, Jesus, the Christ. He came once in humility and suffering, enduring the cross to open the way for our salvation. He began his triumph by rising from the dead, but then he ascended into heaven, waiting, patiently waiting. But he promised that he will return in triumph, scouring the heavens and the earth with fire, bringing all people into a just judgment, saving from the fire of his wrath those who put their trust in him. Yes, from a human standpoint, it's been a long time. But we must remember that God is patient and God is merciful. He has in his plan a people who will share heaven with him, some likely yet to be born. People who are still to come to faith and repentance. Isn't that wonderful? You think, why hasn't he come back yet? Well, maybe he just wants to save a lot more people for himself. That sounds really good to me. Really good. But it means that we must wait. And our waiting requires that we persevere in faith. Persevere in rejecting the temptations that come to us. Persevere in our pursuit of God. We wait, and our waiting actually purifies us. It makes us more like Jesus. It prepares us to welcome him. So the claim of this text is to remember what you're waiting for, to remember what's been predicted about the future. This memory will empower you as you persevere. God is patient, and we can be good with his timetable. We can remember his promises. We can persevere and wait for him to act. If this is our contemplation in our present time, we will become like the one who saved us. We will become patient and persevering. And when he returns, we'll not grovel in shame, but lift our voices in worship with shouts of grace, grace to our saving King, the King we've always been waiting for. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we're no different than the original people Peter wrote to. He could not have known it, but he was writing to us. We've been lied to about the past. We've been lied to about the future. These lies play on our anxieties, and they play on our cravings and desires. But we look to you, and we pray that you would change how we think about our future, our past, your church's past and future, this world's future and past. Change our minds so that we can think in that way, and so that our every thought ends in hope that our returning King will set all things right. Make us that way, Lord. And because of that, let us become a joyful people, knowing that you will resolve all things left undone in your return. We long for you, Lord, and we say, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we pray this prayer in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen.